text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us is from Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. Ephesians, chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. I want to speak today on the theme, love that transforms. Love that transforms. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us, and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Yet again, I want to deal with this subject, the love of God. If you didn't get to hear last week's message, I strongly encourage you to go to realtruthmatters.com where you can listen to it or read the transcript. The transcriptions that you'll find there are lightly edited so that they'll read better, but they are my sermons as I preach them, and you can read last week's message. God's love is infinitely gracious. The psalmist says that God's loving kindness is better than life. His love is utterly amazing, and nothing you compare it with will do because there's nothing to compare God to. You see, the text of Scripture, the Bible says that God is love. It's just not something He does. It is Himself. An attribute of His own essence and nature. He doesn't love us based on our deserving, nor does He love us more when we're more like Him and less when we are less like Him. He doesn't love you as you would suppose. He loves you as you are, not as you should be. Today, our text shows us the extent of God's love for us, an extent that once again, we cannot totally understand. He loves us in Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God. But equally hard to believe is the fact that we are commanded here to imitate God's love. To walk and love as Jesus loved us. Now, who of us can do this? Who of you can walk as Jesus walked on this earth and love others as He did? None of us can. That is in our own power. And yet the apostle writes this almost as a matter of fact, as if it's very possible. We are also put into great perplexity as to how to do that. I mean, how do you love people who are not lovable? Are you to love them in a way that doesn't celebrate their sin? And how do you do that? Do we love people in a way that we never address their sinfulness? Do we never speak of the judgment of God to sinners? And if God loves we, His children, undeservedly, shouldn't we also, therefore, give love undeservedly to others? Does that mean we just simply overlook their sins, even the sins of brothers and sisters. What does this mean? Do you see the perplexity that the love of God and this command puts before us? Today, many missional and evangelism trainers are teaching that we're to love sinners, and therefore we must not be judgmental, which means that somehow we're to celebrate the life of the sinner and show no displeasure of their sin, because if you register any displeasure, well, it means that you somehow disapprove of them as well as their lifestyle. You degrade them rather than elevate them. And is this true? Are we to simply just let everything go? Que sera, sera, whatever will be. We're just here, and we never ever mention the word sin or deal with sin at all in the name of love. We know we're not to condemn the sinner or one another in the sense that condemnation simply means that you write off that person and reject them as not being savable. We know we're not supposed to do that. But how do you deal with sin, especially sins that are scandalous? Human trafficking is a scandalous sin. Sexual abuse is a scandalous sin. Domestic abuse is a scandalous sin, and it's even in homes that find their names on the rolls of memberships in churches. Are we never to deal with these issues? I mean, God loves me undeservedly. When I sin, even scandalously, He still pours out His love on me. How do we do that and lift the person up? There is great perplexity here, and it deserves a biblical answer. And that's what I hope God will help me to do this morning. And so the Apostle Paul begins by saying, love like God loves. And so I would direct your attention, first of all, to the love of God. You need to know what that's like in order to know how to imitate it. He says in verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also loved us. Once again, who can love like Jesus loves? But I am very thankful that the apostle inserted the words as dear children there in verse 1. It seems to give me some alleviation of pressure. Why? Well, because I think these words are purposely used by the apostle to do that very thing. You cannot imitate God perfectly because you're not God. Now, that wasn't too great of a stroke of genius. But it's very important for the apostle to state it. You're to imitate God, but not trying to be perfect in a way that you could never be here on this earth, but like a child tries to imitate his father or mother. In fact, the word imitate here that the apostle uses is a word that literally means to mimic. To mimic your father. And we have seen this played out many times, have you not? A boy tries to mimic his dad because he idolizes his father. He tries to walk like him. He tries to learn his mannerisms. Or a daughter does the same for her mother. Dad's in the backyard working on the deck. The little boy goes up to his room and gets his play tool belt. And when dad is hammering the nails into the boards, he gets his little plastic hammer out and he watches how dad does it and he mimics his father. Now, of course, he's not adding or contributing anything to the project, but he feels like he is. Why? Because he's doing it the way dad does it. And this is the concept here that the apostle wants us to interject here into our thinking. That no, none of us can be perfect like our father, but we can mimic, we can attempt to learn how to love like our Father loves. And so how does our Father love? How do we see it? How do we know it? How do we look at it that we can mimic or imitate it? It's in the person of Jesus Christ. God's love is manifested here in the text, verse 2. And walk in love as Christ also has loved us. You see, Jesus perfectly revealed the Father to us. Jesus is the express image of our Father. In John chapter 1, verse 14, the Bible says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." In other words, when we saw Jesus, we saw what the Father looked like. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So when people saw Jesus, they saw expressly just exactly what the Father was like. Because there is a great deal of confusion, is there not? When you read the Old Testament, you get an idea of God that He's some angry deity. That He's quick-tempered, vengeful, and He will not hesitate to destroy in a fit of rage. And then you move to the New Testament and you see Jesus and you see someone who's long-suffering, kind and patient, very tender and gentle and loving. But the truth of the matter is that Jesus, in the form of man, showed us exactly who God was in the old and the new. Because it's impossible for God to change. He didn't change in that intertestamental period of 400 years between the Old and the New Testament. No, He's always been the same, yesterday, today, and forever. And we see in Christ, as He walked on this earth, the beautiful display of the love of God. Now, how does He love? How did we see this love last week? Well, first of all, we saw that it is a hard act to follow. That He loved us in spite of us always. This was what we said and established last week. And that was beautifully portrayed in the parable of the prodigal. But here was a father who had two sons that had both dishonored Him, not just the younger. And Jesus shows masterfully in this one parable how sin manifests itself. One manifests itself in a profligate way, in a way of great immorality, licentiousness in the younger son. He just went to the bottom of the barrel and did things that were just unspeakable, full of evil. But the older brother was equally sinful. And yet it doesn't seem to be so, does it? He always obeyed the Father, He always honored Him, at least it appeared that He had. He'd always done what He was told. And yet that older son dishonored his father and embarrassed him in front of all of his guests. Why? Because in his self-righteousness, he declared that he never received the love of God. He had earned his father's love. And the father owed it to him. So sin can manifest itself in a very heinous way or in a very self-righteous way. But both of those young men shamed their father. But the love of the Father did not diminish because of their dishonoring Him. He continued to love them. He continued to show them. He chased after them. He pursued them that He might redeem both of them. And that's how God loves us in Christ. He loves us in spite of us. But secondly, He loves us by accepting us. Jesus accepts sinners. Why should that be so strange to us? And yet if you watch church people, you wouldn't know that God was that way. That God receives, accepts sinners. The woman at the well said to Jesus, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" She doesn't say only that she's a Samaritan or only that she's a woman. She states both of the huge social obstacles. To the Jew, a Samaritan was one of the worst kinds of people. They were far worse than the Romans, Gentiles, because they were a mixed breed. They were a compromise of Judaism and paganism. And a Jew believed that to even have a conversation with a Samaritan would be not only demeaning, but contaminating. It would somehow make them less holy in the sight of God. So that's a huge social obstacle. And of course, the whole situation between men and women in the first century was weird and just wasn't even biblical, to be quite frank. And so there was that stigma. And she cites both of this. She could have mentioned a third social obstacle. Did you know what it is? She could have said, how can you, being a Jew, ask a drink of me from a sinful Samaritan woman? Because here she is living with a man who's not her husband. She's committed adultery before. And here's the Son of God, God perfect, pure, holy, conversing with her. Why? Because he accepts sinners. Your sin doesn't put him off. Your sin doesn't cause him to turn his face and hide. No, he bore the shame already. You can come to him this morning. You can come to him right now. Dear child of God, your sins this week, your attitudes, your unbelief, your complaining and murmuring has not turned his face from you. He receives sinners. He accepts them. But I want to ask you a question. Does your pot-smoking neighbor know that you accept him or her? What if two homosexual men move in across the street from you? And they've adopted kids the same age of your children. Will you let your kids play with their children? Will you invite them over for dinner? Or does the question the Pharisees asked about Jesus get stuck in your throat about now? Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Or do you just flat out object that you can't tolerate sinners like these? It's no longer a question about Jesus. It's actually an outright accusation against Jesus. This man receives sinners and eats with them. You say, well, surely God must understand. They're wicked. They do things that I cannot approve. And if I associate with them like that, I am affirming, I'm approving of their sins. Surely Jesus understands we're to be separate from the world. Listen to me. Yes, he understands. Yes, he understands why we don't love sinners. And he doesn't agree with us. He understands, but he doesn't agree. Because this is the way God loves. Jesus showed us how the Father loved. He accepts sinners just the way they are. But not only does he accept them, not only does he love them in spite of their sin, but thirdly, Jesus doesn't condemn them either. Jesus made that very clear to Nicodemus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son in the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. This is amazing. God, the judge of all the earth, is in flesh standing before sinners. There's never a person that he talks to, associates with, that's not a sinner. Yet he said he did not come into the world to pick up a stone and hurl it at them, to judge them, to condemn them, to castigate them, to cut them off. No, no. Came that they might be loved and be saved. He doesn't condemn them. He didn't need to condemn us. We condemn ourselves. Jesus doesn't have to. I've seen this many times over the years. Women who are undergoing abuse at home, sexual abuse, emotional abuse, even physical, and you ask them, why do you stay under that kind of a situation? And the answer is a self-condemning answer. They don't believe they deserve any better. They've come to see them as themselves the way they are. They know they have sinned. They know that they've done wrong in their lives. And they don't think they'll ever be able to achieve anything better than this. And so they stay there. The alcoholic doesn't need to be condemned. He's condemned every time he looks in a mirror when he is in a drunken stupor. He knows his sins already condemned them. That's what Jesus said. He doesn't have to condemn them. He goes on to say, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Jesus did not have to condemn when he came into the world, and he doesn't condemn us now. We condemn ourselves. To that woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8, Jesus says, what? Neither do I condemn you. Neither do I condemn you. Now, what's interesting about that is that she is not doing any of the things that we would associate with conversion. She's not praying a prayer. She's not repenting of her sins. She's not asking Jesus for forgiveness. She's not asking him into her heart. She's been caught in adultery, sir. She's wrapped in probably a sheet and blanket because she was in the very act. She's weeping and crying because she believes at any moment the first stone is going to be cast and she's going to be executed. She's not seeking a Savior from her sins. She's wanting a Savior from the crowd, the regular lynch mob. And yet what does Jesus say to her? Neither do I condemn you. Oh, this is the remarkable love of God, is it not? That Jesus doesn't condemn us. And so, as we look at the way God loves us, we are even more under the pressure of our text, are we not? At least I am. How do I imitate this kind of love? I'm looking at this, and I find it quite easy to look down my nose on other people. Why? Because I somehow justify myself in the act of condemning others. I find it difficult to want to associate with somebody whose worldview is completely different from mine. What have I got in common with them? And yet the source of our love, the apostle says, is not you or me, it's God. Look at verse 2 again, Ephesians 5:2. The source of our love is the love of God for us. And walk in love as Christ also loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. My dear friends, the source of our loving others, even Christian brothers and sisters, family members, as well as sinners and enemies, is not our mustering up some kind of feeling or emotion for them. No. It is that we have received the love of God ourselves and walk in love as Christ also loved us. You see, those who are the recipients of divine love have experienced something that is remarkable and so powerful that it literally turns them, changes them. If you've been the recipient of mercy, then it's far easier for you to grant mercy to someone else. Augustine many years ago said, in loving me, talking to God, in loving me, you made me lovable. Now, I think he meant two things. First, there's no deserving of the love of God by any of us. We've already covered that last week. You don't earn it. You don't merit it. You don't deserve it. You don't get it because of works or goodness or religion. We're not worth the love of God. You don't deserve it. We all start there. That's the place where we all begin. So don't worry about trying to get God's favor. You don't get it because you don't earn it. You don't deserve it. But even though there's no reason for God to love me, he does love me. This is why it's so remarkable and incredible, hard to believe. And God loving me, bringing me into his family as a son, makes me worthy now of his love. Not by virtue of who I am in what I do, but by virtue of who I am by what he has done. Adopting me into his family, making me a child. I think that's what Augustine is trying to say. But secondly, I think he's also saying that the love of God has done something for me and to me, that now I am lovable. I give love. I grant love, even to the unlovable, who, like me, did not deserve the love of God. Now, it's at this point that some of you surely are wrestling with the perplexity of how we do this in such a way. It almost sounds like we just ignore sin. Completely ignore it. Don't deal with it. Just forget about it. Leave that to God. Just love everybody. Slap happy. Everything's cool, even when nothing's cool. Just act like it. Just pretend that everybody's just, you know, we're all going to the same place, different ways, different methods, but it's all under the love of God, the banner of His love for us. Well, Paul wants to make sure that we don't think this way. And so verse 3, he changes course. And he gets us to understand, or he tries, love does not endorse sin, but endures sin. Now, this is God's position, and this ought to be ours. Love does not endorse sin, but endures it. In other words, I mean by that this. God's love does not approve of our sin. It tolerates it. God tolerates our sin. Another way of putting it in biblical terminology is long-suffering. Suffering long. God suffers long our sin. He doesn't endorse it. He endures it. How do I know this? One word in our text. The very first word, verse 3, but. Be imitators of God as dear children. Walk in His love as Christ loved us. But. That divine conjunction. Did you know there's another time that the Apostle Paul used this divine conjunction most famously in this epistle? It's chapter 2. It's in chapter 2. Begin reading at verse 1. In Ephesians 2, verse 1, he uses this divine conjunction, but. And there we see it always draws a contrast. In verse 1, he begins, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. But God. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. Do you see that divine conjunction and how it's being used? Here's what you once were, but God. A contrast, something different has happened. Something's changed. And so we see how he uses it there in the second chapter. Now back to our text. Here you are to walk in the love of God. You're to love sinners in spite of themselves always. And you're to accept them. And you're not to condemn them. But the contrast is now put into motion. Fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Love does not endorse sin. It endures it. So the Apostle Paul says, this is the way you once were, but not now. And therefore, because you have experienced the wonderful love of God, there ought to be a difference in the way you live. And these things ought not to be even named among you because it's not fitting to saints. In other words, saints don't live this way. Which means that love demands holiness. And I want to spend the rest of our time just for a few more moments on this fact. That love demands holiness. And from verse 3 through the remainder of our text, verse 8, he shows us this. He shows us that sinners sin, but saints shouldn't. Sinners sin, but saints shouldn't. That doesn't mean that sinners should sin either. But what it does mean is they cannot act contrary to their nature. But saints can. You and I can. Look at verse 3 again. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints. God demands something more than a lifestyle of sin and disobedience. No, He demands holiness. He demands you walk in purity, love purity, pursue it, to pursue peace. And without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Again, I hearken you to remember the woman caught in adultery we mentioned a moment ago. There was something else He said to her. Something else besides, neither do I condemn thee. What else did He say to her? Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. The love of God demands a change. It demands that we live holy lives unto God. Why? Because that's what His love does. That's what His love is. It's holy. And it loves everything that's pure and right and good. And so He says in verse 3, 4, and 5 of our text. He also says it in chapter 2 again. And I hearken you back to chapter 2. Look at what love does. In chapter 2, verse 3, He once again says, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of our mind. What is He talking about? You were so consumed with doing life your way, which is all that is sin. That's what sin is, doing life your way. You were so consumed by those desires and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. Here's what you were. This was your nature. This is who you are. You're trapped within your nature. You can't act outside of it. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Do you see it? Love demands a change. Here's your nature lost in your sin, but Christ came and loved you, and it resurrected you as a dead man out of the grave. You're no longer the same. Love demands holiness. And where the confusion lies for us in loving others, especially those who live lives contrary to holiness, is that we forget that the love of God is both merciful and just. Both merciful and just. The love of God demonstrates itself in mercy. I've given you examples in the life and ministry of Jesus. The last message last Sunday was one whole sermon dealing with the demonstration of God's mercy to sinners. So God's love is demonstrated in mercy. This we do know. We are to be merciful to the sinner. We are to receive them and love them for who they are and not condemn them. But, dear friend, love is also demonstrated in justice. And this is where we're confused. How can it be both? They seem diametrically opposed. Well, read verse 5 and 6 of our text, Ephesians 5, beginning with verse 5. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Now, this is in the same breath as verse 1, to be imitators of God and to walk in love as Christ loved us. How did He love us? In such a way that He was able to touch us and receive us even though we were vile in our sin. And yet now He says clearly that the justice of God will come upon anyone who does not receive Jesus Christ. And they seem diametrically opposed, and I say, no, they're not. They're one and the same. Here's why. Love is demonstrated both in mercy and justice. Let me explain. God's love is holy. In fact, some great theologians have actually said that is the very essence of what love is. The love of that which is holy. Now, what does that mean? It means this, in essence, you could summarize it this way, that God loves everything that exalts His Son Jesus and edifies His children. In other words, God loves everything that exalts His Son and everything that's good for you and me. That's what He loves. And anything that would not exalt His Son and would not be good for His kingdom, He must, because of love, come against it. If it is harmful to you, if it hurts you, does not help you in your progress in grace, if it is if it defames Christ and abases Him, then the Bible says, in the name of love, He comes against it, because it isn't holy. This is why the writer of Hebrews said Jesus died, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Here is the dark lord of hell, who is a thief and a murderer. He does nothing but plunder and steal. And Jesus came in the name of love to bring an end to His works. And the Bible says now we are living in a time when the love of God is being manifested mostly by mercy. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. This is a moment which God's love is in this room to receive any and all who will receive it. And you can come without fear of being rejected or cast aside as being too evil to receive the love of God. No, today the love of God is manifested in great mercy. But the hour comes and it hastens quickly. And those who do not bow the knee and confess with their mouths upon the Lord Jesus Christ will stand before a throne of judgment. A throne of judgment. And the love of God will come against them, not in the form of mercy, but in justice, because they stand against everything that God loves. And therefore, He is writing to Christians and He's saying to you and I, just because the love of God has forgiven you and given you much love in spite of your sin, don't think that means God is confirming or affirming your sin. Why? Because love both forgives and transforms. Love both forgives and transforms. Look at verse 8 of our text. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Do you see the contrast? One time you were in darkness. You were under the dark Lord and His reign. But now you've been brought into the light. How? By the love of God. The love of God just didn't forgive you of your sins. No, it did something to you. It transformed you. It turned you from darkness to light. Don't be deceived, he says in verse 6, by empty words that state that salvation by grace is nothing more than about the forgiveness of sin and has nothing to do with how you live thereafter. Those are empty words. And many preachers and teachers are espousing those words today. You can turn to the right, to the left, anywhere you want to, Christian television, Christian radio, books at the Christian bookstore, where men are teaching these empty words, deceiving many into believing that salvation by grace simply means the forgiveness of sin. And that's all. If anybody wants to talk to you about being holy and growing in grace and becoming sanctified, while you need to listen and mark that person, they're bringing works, legalism. That's nothing but the doctrine of the Pharisees. No, it's all by grace. And if it's all by grace, it means it's just forgiveness of sins, and God just deals with you on that basis alone. Because if you introduce one iota of holiness to the life of a believer beyond the forgiveness of sins, then you've introduced works. That's what they say. Paul says here in our text, those are empty words. They're not the gospel. They're deceptive words. Sounds logical. I can understand why you would say that. But God's love does more than just forgive you of your sins. It transforms you. It does more than wipe out the accounts against you, but rather it puts you in a right position, growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It makes you like Him. And any grace that's not working in you, motivating, convicting, shaping you to be like Jesus, is not the grace that saves. Now there is an equally damning teaching that is empty, that goes the opposite direction. And Paul is telling us, don't be deceived by empty words that state salvation by grace is perfectionism. In other words, if you're a Christian, eventually you get to a place of perfection where you don't sin at all. That too is equally wrong and empty and vain. These kinds of people that teach this often redefine sin. You say, well, that was a sin according to Scripture. Oh, no. That was just a misjudgment, just a mistaken judgment. That's not sin. I'm above that now. I've been sanctified to the point I'm no longer like that. Friends, that too is not what we're teaching. The Bible says there is a struggle here. He's writing to Christians. He's writing Christians and telling them to don't do these kinds of scandalous sins. I mean, there are some pretty big sins here. Fornication, uncleanness, and it's a word that's dealing with all other forms of sexual perversions. Now, if Christians can't do these kinds of things, why command them not to do these kinds of things? He's wasting his ink. He's wasting their time in reading it. No, there is a struggle. I'm not perfect yet. I need the grace of God. I need today the love of God to flood my soul to the point that I want to be like Jesus. Without that love and the experience of that love, I slide back into an apathy, into this salvation that's just nothing more than forgiveness of sins only. But lastly, don't be deceived by empty words that say you have to participate in sin or affirm sin in order to love the sinner. Again, many people are teaching this in the churches today, that if you're going to reach sinners, you're going to have to be more like them so they can relate to you. So that means you need to do some of the things they do. You say, I can't believe that. I've never heard that. Well, it's out there. You're just not reading and paying attention. You're doing other things, but it's out there, believe me. There are people out there that says, if order to reach them, you've got to show that you don't judge them or condemn them. So that means you do some of the things they do in order for them to understand that you really love them. No, that's not what Jesus did. That's not His love. Now listen to me. If you go ahead and participate in their sins with them, they just think you're one of them. It's the difference that love makes in us that says, no, I can't go that way, but I'll still love you and I will not condemn you for what you're doing. That's what they will note. That's what they noted in Jesus. He never condemned them from their drunkenness. He didn't condemn them for their prostitution or their cheating the people of their taxes. But He didn't go around doing it Himself. And it's that difference that will be the light that shines on your love for them. No better example that God's love both forgives and transforms is the true story of a man who was despised for his crimes. He was a professional extortioner and blackmailer. He tore apart families. Many people were ruined financially as he built his financial empire. He was a money mogul, owning a diverse range of assets, real estate, collectibles, and currency. You could call him the Bernie Madoff of his time. He also had another distinguishing characteristic. He was very small in stature. To call him a tall man, well, that would have been an exaggeration. Another important player in the story is a faith healer who was very famous, with large crowds always attending his meetings. Talk circulated around that he might have political aspirations. On the day of our story, the faith healer contacts our wealthy villain, requesting a dinner meeting with him. The diminutive man had climbed a tree to overlook the crowd in order to see the famous celebrity preacher. But the preacher seemed to know that he was there whether he had climbed the tree or not. And Jesus said to Zacchaeus, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house." Well, joyfully the little man hurried down the tree and escorted Jesus and his disciples to his home. But the townspeople were flabbergasted and frustrated. As famous a holy man as Jesus was, you would have guessed that he would have spent the entire day not at the house of a nefarious traitor and tax man, but in the house of a religious man. The self-righteous members of the first synagogue of Jericho muttered their disapproval to one another. "He's gone to be a guest with a man who's a sinner." Implying that perhaps Jesus was more charlatan than consecrated. Maybe they were wrong about him. Maybe he wasn't as holy as they first supposed. They believed he should have spent the day with the chief rabbi, not the chief tax collector. But as Jesus had said on several occasions, it wasn't the well, but the sick who needed a physician. And there wasn't a more soul-sick person in all of Jericho than Zacchaeus. No one stood in more extreme need of the love of God than this extremely short man. Immediately, the infamous thief knew that there was at least one person in Jericho that didn't hate him but cared for him. And so, he threw a banquet for Jesus and his immediate followers. An exquisite feast. The finest meats, the sweetest wines, the richest desserts. No doubt there were professional musicians playing, all paid by Zacchaeus. And somewhere in the course of that meal and in that discussion with Jesus, the effect of the love of Jesus did something to Zacchaeus. The little man stopped the music, the servants stopped their pouring, all of the guests fixed their eyes upon their host as he gained their attention, and he raised his glass. And to what was to be a toast turned into be a confession of sin. "I will give half of my wealth to the poor, Lord. And if I have cheated people of their taxes, I'll give it back to them four times." The love of God not only forgave Zacchaeus, it transformed him. Zacchaeus was a changed man. Why? Because that's what the love of God does. Have you been transformed by it? Or have you just accepted your sins to be forgiven and that's all? Listen, many, many want the forgiveness of God, but they care nothing about the transformational love of God. They want their sins forgiven, but they do not want to be changed. They haven't experienced God's love yet. Because God's love doesn't only forgive, it also transforms. The love of God does not condemn, it doesn't reject, it doesn't despise the sinner, but neither will it leave the sinner the same. It doesn't leave him or her the same. And so I say to us today, have you really experienced the love of God? Where are you in the process of pursuing holiness? Can you say there's been something happening? Some of you would have to agree with me today that there's a great deal of misery in your soul because you're not progressing as you ought to. Where did that misery, where did that dissatisfaction come from? It's the love of God. As I conclude, we as God's people are to love as He loves us. But that doesn't mean I participate in the sins of people. It means that I love them in spite of their sins. And when given the opportunity, under the power of the Holy Spirit, I share with them that love of Jesus. I tell them about what the great Savior has come to do with those who are great sinners. Oh, friends, I pray today that we are a people that loves people. And if we're not, if we're a typical, traditional, Sunday-go-to-meeting kind of church, And I can tell you, we're a loveless church. We're a people void of the love of God, because the love of God transforms. It changes and makes the good, the bad, and the ugly. It makes the unlovable lovers, because they have experienced the transforming love of God. Amen.